Back in the autumn, we did some studies in 1 Timothy. Remember that? Did you? Church matters. And it's because church matters that God leaves instructions in the Bible, not necessarily saying it must be this way, because every church is different, but there are clues, there are ways in which Paul and others have written the New Testament that give us ideas and principles that carry over or convert into the way we do church. We're in a different culture, we're in a different age, but nonetheless, we're drawn back to Scripture, where we find all sorts of ideas and principles and truths that should govern the way we meet. And I call that a helpful checklist for a healthy church. In other words, we look at Scripture, we look at ourselves, and we think, right, this matters. So what about our church matters? How do we do church here in Bath today? And I hope that was helpful. We looked at all sorts of issues. We looked at church governance, who leads and how they lead the church. We talked about men and women. We looked at ways of giving and all sorts of things that practically and mechanically keep a church going. The thing that underpins, of course, any church, what really matters is commitment to Christ. And we've been thinking already, haven't we, about the love that he's shown us and therefore the love and allegiance that he looks for us to give him. We're going to spend a little bit of time now in the next couple of months carrying on this series. We finished 1 Timothy. Myself and others did the teaching, and I hope you got something from those sessions. But we're going to carry on because Paul wrote again. He wrote another letter to Timothy, surprisingly called in the Bible 2 Timothy. Maybe if Hollywood got hold of it, it would be Timothy the sequel. I don't know. But he carries on. And he continues to make the point that church matters. And in this second letter, we've got 3 pastoral letters, they're called in the New Testament, where Paul's heart for the young men he's writing to is very clear, as well as his passion for the local church. Timothy gets 2 letters, Titus gets another. And if you read Titus, it's very similar to the 2 Timothean letters, but that's another study. This one, though, I've called, instead of a healthy checklist, for the local church, a helpful checklist rather, for a healthy church. This is a lasting challenge for the local church. 1 Timothy is very much about putting things in order. Don't know if you remember, but right back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul sends Timothy to Ephesus. He sends him really with an apostolic mandate. The apostle himself cannot be there, so he sends Timothy in his place. And he tells him literally to set in order the things that are going wrong. Ephesus was beginning to slip into error through persecution, through confusion, through corruption. There were things that mattered to that church, but were not being cared about by the church. And so Timothy is exhorted to go to Ephesus, where he still is, and set those things in order. This second letter is slightly different, as hopefully we will see. It's slightly more tender, it's more personal, and it's a lasting legacy, I would suggest. That should challenge every local church. Paul is writing, and he's writing to Timothy, but he's also writing to us. So we're going to spend, as I say, several sessions in this particular book. Hopefully you've got your flyer that will give you the dates and the subjects for this series. And also we've got some notes that are slightly more fulsome than our normal ones, but they've got several different things in there that might be helpful. The aim for the week, the key point that we're trying to make in every session, a slight blurb, small blurb that I've written, as well as the points that we shall raise. There are notes, but also, interestingly, on the back, I hope, there are some key questions that we'll repeat every week. They're not for public discussion, they're for private devotion. What struck you in this week's study? Rereading the passage, the discipline of getting into Scripture, not just letting me read it or speak to you, but reading it for yourselves and seeing anything that stands out to you. Asking how those scriptures will speak or challenge the way you're living, because undoubtedly they will. God's book is a living book. And then, of course, the last one, the action. What is your response? We're not going to do this, nor do we do any study in Scripture for our health, so to speak, spiritual health we do. We do it because we want to see change. Chris prayed earlier about an encounter with the living God this morning. And that's something we want, isn't it, and covet. And it comes by way of really taking seriously what God is saying to to us through his word. So those four questions I hope will characterize our lives as we go through 2 Timothy. We're going to just pray now for this morning and for this series and ask God to bless what we've already said and we'll share. Father, we thank you then that this morning we come to worship the living God, the God who has made himself known, as we've been thinking, in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that Jesus has come in the flesh, he's dwelt among us, he's loved us, he's died for us, and he's risen from the dead. And Father, one day we know that the symbols we've shared will give way for substance when Jesus comes in the clouds to take us, truly born again Christians, home to be with him in paradise. Lord, this is our prospect, but in the meantime, we are called to live for Christ, to tell others that this can be their experience too. Father, you've not left us as orphans. We have your Holy Spirit, and we look to him this morning to lead us, to fill us, to enlighten to us the truths of your word. And we pray that both in this room and upstairs, Father, your word will fashion our lives after Christ for your glory and so that we can be useful this week in your service. This is our prayer, Father, and we ask it again, as ever, in Jesus' name. Amen. So church still matters. It mattered to Paul, it matters to Timothy, it matters to every Christian, or at least it should. It's God's one plan for the planet. There is no alternative. If the church does not grow into its calling and do it and carry it out with a passion and a fervor that really befits the Lord that we long to serve well, then the world will not hear or see that there is a God and there is a good news gospel that we want to share. This morning, however, we're going to start by thinking about some famous last words. I haven't yet written a will. I don't have an awful lot to leave, to be honest, but I suppose one day I ought to get round to it. Last will and testament is a very, very profound and poignant thing, isn't it? People bequeath, there's a kind of final request, those things that meant something to them, to those people that meant something to them. And those words we would do well to respect. We can't do other than that because it's binding. And when we hear or read people's last will and testament, we really should sit up and take notice. This is what those people finally wanted for their earthly possessions and loved ones. And last words are incredibly important. They tell us a lot about lives, well lived or perhaps the otherwise. Apparently, Marie Antoinette said this, "Pardon me, sir, I did not do it on purpose." Those were her last words as she accidentally stepped on the foot of her executioner as she went to the guillotine. Very polite, even to the last. J.M. Barrie, the author of Peter Pan, said, "I can't sleep," which, again, is rather poignant. Jane Austen, someone who in Bath we obviously have fond feelings for, said this, when asked by her sister Cassandra if there was anything she wanted on her deathbed, she said nothing but death. "I'm bored with it all," said Winston Churchill, who died on January the 24th, 1965. He said those words before slipping into a coma, and he died 9 days later. Elizabeth I, Queen of England, died in 1603, said this. These are very significant words. "All my possessions for a moment of time." All my possessions. As a queen, with everything this world can offer, but it still can't buy you eternal life. Oscar Wilde said, "Either that wallpaper goes, or I do." As you might expect when he died in November the 30th, 1900. And Louis XIV, King of France, who died in 1715, said this, "Why do you weep? Do you think I was immortal?" Interesting, isn't it? The last words, some poignant, some humorous, but they all speak with that extra weight that comes from being the very last thing that someone is remembered for. Jesus Christ cried from the cross, didn't he, in Luke 23, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." The cry of the cross, finished elsewhere, he says, doesn't he? These final words come with huge significance to us as we read them back to ourselves. Why am I starting this morning with a picture of a will? And why are we reading out these words? Because these people are not relevant to church matters, not particularly anyway. Certainly Oscar Wilde isn't, or Jane Austen. The Lord's words always come with force. But why? Why these words? Well, they weren't literally Paul's last words. We don't know what they were because they weren't recorded. I'm sure Paul probably prayed. He may have prayed confidently and publicly prior to probably being beheaded by Nero, a despotic emperor of Rome who tried his best to lay siege to all Christianity. We think that Paul was beheaded around AD 64 under Nero. Whether before that awful event took place, Paul prayed, or maybe he silently said something quietly and committed his own spirit to God. We don't know. We don't know what his actual last words were. But we do know this. To Timothy is his last written letter. They are, in other words, Paul's last words about the local church. We're thinking this morning of famous last words. Some very famous people have already been quoted. But Paul himself pens for us these final thoughts, these insights that come from a man who lived for God. And he does so that we might sit up and think, right, if this is what Paul said, and God in his wisdom and economy thought this is the last thing that Paul will write, it must mean something. And we would do well this morning to think about those words. So let's read 2 Timothy even, chapter 1, and we're going to spend some time this morning thinking about these famous last words, or in other words, why Paul wrote one last letter. Verse 1 then of this final letter that Paul writes under the inspiration of God says this: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son. I think it's my true son in the faith. In the first letter, Paul knows he needs to be a little bit more open. Things are coming to a head for him. He shows his heart for this man who he led to Christ many years previously, my dear son, Timothy. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives also in you. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. You can almost hear Paul singing along as we have. Verse 13. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. May the Lord speak to us then in this passage. So we're going to think a little bit about why church matters, and perhaps matters even more so because Paul is coming to the end of his life. And he's writing, as we shall see, under extreme pressure. I'm going to think this morning then, firstly, about Paul's unpleasant predicament. Paul's unpleasant predicament. We read in verse 8, didn't we? Don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord. That's perhaps something you'd expect an older Christian to say to a younger Christian. But what perhaps you wouldn't expect is this. Don't be ashamed of me, Timothy, a prisoner. Interestingly, it's his prisoner, isn't it? Paul isn't being incarcerated because Rome thinks that's the thing they should do, enforcing that on him. He's there by God's plan. A bit like Jesus, who looked around at those Romans and said, you think that I couldn't call 12 legions of angels? Things happening in God's plan according to God's will, not according to Nero's or anyone else's for that matter. He's a prisoner of the living God in the sense that God's purposes are being fulfilled in that Roman prison. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of me, Timothy, but join with me in suffering for this good news that we share together. Paul's unpleasant predicament. Well, we've read, therefore, that Paul is imprisoned. He was imprisoned before. We recognize that as we come to the end of the book of Acts. We find that Paul is under house arrest. But we can read in the book of Acts how people came and went and God used that for his glory. In fact, he turned it into an opportunity, which he often does. Whenever we don't see a way forward, God is working. And it seemed to be a fairly pleasant situation for Paul to be in, where he was under house arrest and yet able to keep on having contact with people. Not so now. Paul seems to be in a very dark, isolated place. He's a prisoner under Nero. He's not likely to see the light of day. Verse 15 reminds us that he's also on his own, rather like his Saviour before him, isn't he? They all forsook him and fled, didn't they? When Jesus gave his life for us, there wasn't anyone there to be found to fight his cause. He knew that in advance. That's why he chastises Peter for saying such bold words. I'll die for you, Lord. Well, Peter and everyone else wasn't there, were they? The women came and John stood at the cross. But just like Jesus before him, Paul has a very unpleasant predicament. Every follower, every person who was with him and serving has left, including those people who never get children named after them, Phygelus and Hermogenes. Have you met baby Phygelus yet? Isn't he lovely? Bible name. Anyway, Paul's unpleasant predicament, therefore, is very, very difficult for him to come to terms with. He's a man of action. He's a man who wants to get out there, but he knows he cannot. And he knows it's probably God's will at this stage that he will stay and die in Rome. And therefore, he has to pass the baton on. And Timothy, as others, will be those who take that gospel forward. Paul called himself an apostle. He called himself a teacher. Those are words that perhaps we're a bit more aware of. They're in verse 11. Apostle is a sent one. A teacher is someone who will unfold or explain the word of God. But he also calls himself a herald. A herald. Someone who blazes the trail. Someone who points the way. A bit like the Olympic torch, which has been running nearby recently. We all see the torch, we follow its flame, and we see the direction in which it leads us. That's what a herald does. And Paul blazed a trail through the ancient world for the gospel. But that flame is now growing out. Paul's own ministry is coming to an end, and he is now asking others to be heralds in his place. This last letter is to encourage Timothy, therefore, because dark days are coming. He writes from a prison, he writes his final letter, but there's a storm warning. Because he knows, as we've read in 1 Timothy beforehand, that people are out there who are teaching all sorts of things. They're adding a bit of, sprinkling a bit of lie to a bit of truth, and it looks so plausible, but it's so deadly. And because the church matters to God, Paul exhorts Timothy in this letter, keep going. You're the herald now. You're the sent one. You're the teacher. And you and others will take God's message forward. He doesn't seem to be motivated by his own needs. He just thinks about the gospel and where it will go next. Paul's unpleasant predicament, even in such circumstances, storms brewing in Ephesus and elsewhere, a very dark prospect for him in a Roman jail, but he still thinks of Timothy. And beyond that, he thinks of the message that Timothy and others must share, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even in that state, it comes first. It's a lesson to us all, isn't it? Paul's unpleasant predicament, but then we also read in this early part of the letter, Timothy's untapped potential. Paul's flame is beginning to dwindle, not because of sin, not because he's deserted the cause. No, because of the cause, he's now limited by this prison. He knows that his time is almost over on this earth, and he runs the race. He finishes the course. He's looking for the crown. We'll see that in chapter 4 that is before him. But Timothy is a younger man. Timothy and others like him are those who now Paul, and indeed God, is looking to take the gospel forward. And it's interesting, isn't it, that although Paul's own flame, which once blazed through the ancient world like a herald, is now being reduced, Timothy's flame is being encouraged. Yesterday, we were in the garden, as I'm sure a lot of you were, and I was trying to get the old coals going on the barbecue. And you stoke them and you blow on them, although with the wind yesterday, didn't need much encouragement. But the more you kind of kindle the flame, the higher it springs. And that's the principle that gives you a nice barbecue. But it's also a principle for Paul to share with Timothy. You see, Timothy is now having to step up. He's going to have to grow up in God. He's going to have to show a maturity, perhaps beyond his years, or perhaps beyond his previous experience. And for that, he's going to need help. And for this reason, Paul says, look, remind you. Remember when I laid hands on you. Remember when you received that commissioning and got that anointing to go and serve God. I want to remind you about that day. And to fan into flame again the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The word there, fan, is the word rekindle. It was there once, but it's in danger of going out. Bit like the barbecue. It needs a stoke. It needs some blowing on it. And Timothy will need all the help of the Holy Spirit because it's God's work and it can only be done God's way. It's a challenge, isn't it? When I read that this week, I was thinking again, how do we rekindle? How do we keep on keeping on? How do we grow? How do we discover gifts? How do we use those gifts? This evening, if you're available, 6:30, we're going to be looking a bit deeper, digging deeper into this topic, into this chapter. Come with questions, come ready to discuss, come ready hopefully to find out a little bit more. But some of these practical things, the implications of this morning's study, we'll think about and try and work out a bit more tonight. 6:30, digging deeper. How do we continue in God to live the life that's on fire for him? Well, that's something perhaps we'll look at a little bit later. But Paul wanted that for Timothy. There's more, Timothy. You need to tap in to what God is doing. I love the relationship that we see between Paul and Timothy. I love the way he is my dear son. I love the way he reminisces. I love the way that he talks about recalling your tears in verse 4. I long to see you. There's some beautiful insights into their relationship. And it's a spiritual relationship. And it got me thinking again of those we really should give thanks for. As we mourn with Gwen's family for the way in which they're denied her company on this earth. We celebrate, don't we, with them, the way that she and her husband before her were able to raise those children in the fear of the Lord. And the effect that ladies like that and older people, generations that are beginning to slip away from us, if I'm honest, mentored us, invested in us. I bet every one of you is sat there now thinking, I hope you are anyway, of one at least person, older in the faith, maybe older in years, not necessarily, but who was a father or a mother to you. We need them. And friends, the next generation will need you. We cannot live off the memories of those who've gone. Giants though they were, we need to step up. There's an untapped potential in all of us. Rekindle the flame. Get to grips with Scripture. Man and woman of prayer, that's what we need to be. Modeling a lifestyle and showing spiritual gifts that people will see in us and want for themselves. My dear son, there's an untapped potential. Equally, we give thanks for those before us who mentored us. But who are we mentoring? Who are the people that we're looking for? There are probably people in this church who would long to come alongside, maybe at a kind of infrequent way, maybe once a month, maybe more than that, but just spend some time in the presence of a more mature Christian. Just learning, asking questions, praying with them, reading scripture together. That is a really biblical principle. And because church matters, we see in this letter from an older brother to a younger brother what we ourselves should model. Who are you looking to mentor? And who is mentoring you? Rekindle that flame. It's that loving relationship that makes Paul write in such a way. So Paul's unpleasant predicament. Timothy's untapped potential. And then we've got God's unstoppable purpose. You see, this reads rather bleakly, doesn't it? Paul is longing to see Timothy. We'll read later that he wants him to come and bring a few meager possessions. Paul doesn't leave this planet with much, but he's rich in Christ. He's got a loving relationship with this younger man who he knows he's not going to see, maybe. He says, hurry. But he may see him, he may not. But then we see that all of this, and all the things that are worrying the apostle, and all the things that are challenging the church, they're actually part of what God is doing. I'm his prisoner, remember, says Paul. It's not Nero who holds me. It's God. God's unstoppable purpose. God who has saved us and called us to a holy life. It's very simple, isn't it, the way he talks, Paul, but it's very difficult to avoid. He saves us so that we might live holy lives. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Bread and wine that speak to us of the purpose of God, the grace of God, the body of Jesus, the blood of Christ, that save us so that we can live holy lives. In other words, God is doing something by his own purpose and grace. He's sending the gospel forward. It's gone into Europe. It will go beyond. It's going to the African nations. It's happening in China. Latin America is now on fire because there are heralds and apostles and teachers who've taken this teaching and they've taken it to heart. They've read into what Paul said to Timothy that God is saying it to this age. Rekindle the flame. Because God's purpose is unstoppable. And friends, this morning you're either part of it or you're not. You're either on board with what God's doing or you're resisting it. But you can't stop it. And where you see God at work, jump in. Get on board. Celebrate that it's his work done in his way for his glory. And where you don't see it being done, pray about it. Because God may well push a domino in that direction and suddenly things take off. But God is working his purposes out in prison, under persecution, in the most unlikely of contexts. His will comes to pass. And Paul taught that principle back in Romans, didn't he? Romans 8, where all things work together for good for them that love God. If you read Romans 8 properly, you'll recognize the context of Romans 8 is suffering. Paul is talking to a suffering church. He's talking about his own suffering situations time and again in his letters. But in there, he sees the principle of God at work. All things. God is working them for the good of them that love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8. He reiterates the same principle in 2 Timothy chapter 1. God is at work. Nothing will stop it. The devil knows that. The world doesn't know that. But one day they will be shocked into realizing it for themselves. We should celebrate that fact. Whether we think our lives are going well or whether we think our lives have come to a bit of an abrupt halt. Whether we feel it disgruntled and down and like there's no hope, or whether we feel we can see and bask on the mountaintop all the things and blessings that God gives us. Friends, peaks, troughs, God is working. Trust him, celebrate that fact, and learn to live out the life of holiness in the meantime. God is doing something, Timothy. Don't be down. Keep on going. There was a suggestion, theologians think, that Timothy, being a timid man, because he talks, as we'll think about this evening a bit more, the spirit of timidity, which God didn't give us, but perhaps Timothy was showing, he doesn't find Paul anywhere, everyone else seems to be falling apart, Rome seems to be gathering pace. There's some suggestion that Timothy, between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, was beginning to capitulate and go back. No, don't do that, Timothy. Cowardice is not part of the Christian cause. Man up, as we might say today. Take a deep breath and recognize that God gave us a spirit of power. That doesn't necessarily mean there in verse 7 it's the Holy Spirit. It might even be translated the human spirit. But the word power is the word dunamis, which we looked at earlier this year, which came on the day of Pentecost. The dynamic, the dunamis of God, the Holy Spirit. Whether it's in your human spirit or whether it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. Timothy, don't balk at the prospect. Roll up your sleeves. You recognize the victory. Celebrate it and tell others what Christ has done. We need, don't we, to be men and women in dark days and on sunny days who recognize God's unstoppable purpose. And rather like 1 Timothy, where we looked in church matters in the autumn, we also see the same sort of principles unfolding in 2 Timothy. We saw in those studies the way church can be done and should be done and perhaps is recommended to be done. And Paul continues to reiterate that in 2 Timothy, albeit slightly more hands-off than in 1 Timothy. He talks about our unchanging pattern. We've got Paul's unpleasant predicament, Timothy's untapped potential, God's unstoppable purpose, and our, this is where we get drawn in, unchanging pattern. What you've heard from me, Timothy, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Remember what I wrote before, Timothy. Remember the things that characterize a good church, a helpful checklist for a healthy church. Remember how it's meant to be run. Remember the way it's meant to be led. Remember the focus of the church. Remember the way we're meant to treat each other. Remember what we're meant to do with our money. Remember how we're meant to fend off error. Remember why we're doing it in the first place, because Christ has come in the flesh and changed everything for the whole of eternity. Remember that, Timothy. And teach it as the pattern of sound doctrine. Things in Ephesus were slippery. They were not really as grounded and as rooted in the gospel as they should be. Timothy, it's up to you now. I'm not coming. But you're there. And because it's God's unstoppable purpose that put you there, you need to be brave. You need to welcome the Holy Spirit. You need to be immersed in the Word. And you need to get into that church and you need to tell them with faith and love that Christ is the head of his church. He's coming. And Rome will fall, but Christ will stand forever. The relationship between sound teaching and faith and love in Christ Jesus is key. A church that is committed to a pattern of sound teaching without faith and love is really a religious kind of mantra. A church that goes through the motions, doesn't really care whether you're growing, doesn't really care if you're being looked after, doesn't really care about the people outside. They're just trying to maintain a little bit like one of those fancy gardens you see at a National Trust house. Kind of snip a bit off there and a little bit straying over there, and we'll keep it all nice and formal because that's what sound teaching is. It's dry and dead and to be avoided at all costs. You see, the pattern of sound teaching has to be fleshed out with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Faith and love in Christ Jesus, incidentally, without the pattern of sound teaching, is equally dangerous. And you can get lots of fizz when you shake up a bottle and you see it go everywhere. And you can see that where well-meaning people who love Jesus and want to live with for him are not guided by the parameters that God gives us in his word. All sorts of error, all sorts of sin can creep in where people lose sight of this because of their faith and love in Jesus and not much else. Pardon my cynicism. I don't mean to sort of decry the way people do church, but Paul seems to give us the insight as to how we should do church. Sound teaching and faith and love in Christ. That way we have a really solid set of boundaries. And I don't mean four walls. I mean the principles found in letters like this. How should we do this? How do we deal with that? What has Jesus done for me? How do I share with others? How do I fan the flame into spiritual gifts? The Bible holds the answers. Sound teaching. Not, I think, be careful when you hear people say that. Do you know what I think? Yeah, I'm interested in what you think, but I'm more interested in what God says. And based on what God says, think. Not the other way around. But when it's done in a spirit of faith, I wonder what God's going to do. I can't see it yet, but I can imagine by the eye of faith that if we took this chapter seriously this week, wow, I wonder what God would do. Faith is a wonderful thing to add to sound teaching. And love, of course, speaks for itself. When we are characterized by love, as well as sound teaching and faith, we can make mistakes, we can apologize for them, we can repent, we are loved in God, we can love each other as well. We can experiment, we can try things, we can disagree, but it's all done in a spirit of loving Christ. That is such a winning formula for a church. And because the church matters to God, we should strive, shouldn't we, friends, as our unchanging pattern to uphold sound teaching, full of faith for the week ahead, and loving in Christ each other as well as people who don't yet know him. So, those are the four things that I've tried to summarize. We'll talk about them this evening. Come prepared, please. But as we close, it still matters. Still matters. It mattered to Timothy. It matters to us. And we need to be as serious about it as Paul was when he first wrote this. Three questions. We'll talk about them this evening. Are we fanning the flame? Those spiritual fathers and mothers who invested in us, and above them, our heavenly Father who's invested in us. Are we living for him? Spirit-filled lives. Pentecost Sunday is the clue, isn't it? God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but he did give us the power of God in the person of the Comforter. He's come in our lives to help us, to lead us, to guide us, to equip us. And the church that isn't doing that, or a person who is in denial of that, is simply a person trying to live for Christ on their own. Fan the flame, stoke the fire, welcome the Holy Spirit to reveal truth from God's word and reveal gifts in the church. We need the spiritual fathers and mothers to guide that, but we need to be people who are looking for that. Are we willing to witness? Don't be ashamed of me, Timothy, or the gospel which finds me in this prison. Timothy's perhaps beginning to backpedal a bit. He's a bit worried. But Paul says, come on. You know this is true. I know whom I've believed. I'm persuaded that he is able. And I want you, in verse 14, to guard that deposit. It's the same for you, Timothy, as it's been for me. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Live the life that speaks to others about what Christ has done. Friends, there's not probably a week goes by when I don't talk that I don't mention this in some way or other, but are we willing to witness? And I don't mean passively. I don't mean just saying, well, they know what we stand for. They don't know what you stand for. They haven't got a clue what you stand for. They might see you go to church, but that doesn't mean they know what you stand for. When you speak, they find out what you stand for. When you spend time with people who are searching, or maybe those who are even not even bothering to question whether there's a God or not, when you actually wrestle with people, when you befriend them, when you love them with faith and love in Christ Jesus, the pattern of sound teaching should be ready to be used for his glory. Do you articulate your faith once a week to one unsaved person? I don't. Maybe I should. Yes, my lifestyle is such, I hope, that people are drawn, they recognize what I stand for, but there's more to it than that, isn't there? And if we're ever going to run alpha courses in this church that are full of non-Christians, as well as those who I think it benefits to do it as Christians, we need to get a little bit more serious about this. Enough said for now, but only for now. Paul says, look, be willing to witness. Fan the flame. Are we? And searching the scriptures, Timothy, this is your mandate. I was a herald, I'm an apostle, and a teacher, and now I'm handing on the baton to you. And he knew the scriptures, Timothy, didn't he? He knew them from a young man. Reference to his grandmother and to his mother. Wonderful examples. People that taught him the scriptures. A Jew was recognized to be really learning scripture from the age of four. Fantastic, isn't it? From 4 years old, reciting scripture, learning truth. How conversant are we with this? one request I really, I think I will make it, but will you read this letter at least once during this series? Don't kind of break it down to what Jeremy is doing next week. Read it. Kind of let it flow over you. Get the kind of rhythm of the letter. See what Paul's heartbeat is. See what he leaves Timothy to do. See what else you discover. That's why those questions are on the back of the notes. Read it, reread it, and search the scriptures so that they will make you wise for salvation. Don't be bored by Bible studies, but turn them into something really innovative. Do it as you walk. Do it in your garden. Do it in different places, in different ways. Just make it work for you. Get your Bible out, and you'll grow in confidence. And that way you'll grow in willingness to witness. And that way you may discover that God has given you gifts that you can read about and discover in his good time. Search the scriptures. Do we? Willing to witness. Are we? Fanning the flame. We should be. Because church mattered to Paul. And even though his flame on earth was about to go out, Timothy's flame is about to be rekindled. Friends, this morning, if you feel like the former, and you feel cold and isolated and a little bit without hope, ask the Holy Spirit, even now in this closing prayer, to fan the flame again, to look to Jesus, the pattern of sound teaching in faith and loving Christ. And maybe this week, I say maybe, probably this week, things will change when we give ourselves to God and show that the church truly matters. Paul's last words, may they ring on this week in our hearing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer before we sing our last song. Cover of each week's notes has a verse from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Paul is talking again to the young man, but really it's the theme I would suggest of the whole book, and therefore it's a challenge that I think we would all do well to aspire to. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman or a workwoman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Father, this morning we come before you with transparency, Father, not trying to hide, but knowing it's impossible to hide from you anyway. But willingly we come before you and recognize our own cowardice. We recognize our own apathy, Lord. We recognize areas of our lives where perhaps we're not fanning the flame at all, where we neglect your word and we don't speak up for Christ. Father, the table before us reminds us that there is forgiveness. There is a fresh opportunity this week to come to the cross and beyond and to live for Jesus. Father, this church matters to you, and we pray that as we read Paul's last written words, they might challenge us this week to be a church that is characterized by the leading and empowering of your Holy Spirit, that is willing to speak up and live out a powerful gospel testimony to those that you put before us. And it's a church that has such an appetite for your word that will be here tonight, that will be reading throughout the week, and that will be sharing and meditating on your word until we meet again. Lord, we pray for change. We pray that there will be faith and love in Christ Jesus as we seek the pattern of sound doctrine in this church. We ask it for your glory, Jesus, and in your name. Amen.